Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're starting at verse 4 of Hebrews 12. Remember that this is God's holy and infallible word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts even to the bone, to the marrow, even cuts to our very souls. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Lord of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's pray. Our beloved God, we thank you for this wonderful, beautiful, yet somewhat difficult text. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would help us to receive it, and that you would help me in speaking the truth in love. But also we pray that you would help me to do so with clarity, and that you would help us to believe these things, to grow in grace, to grow in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Help us, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm sure most of you adults know what corporal punishment is. For the kids that are present, the words corporal punishment has been often equated or used to refer to spanking, often with a flat piece of wood, or maybe a belt, or a switch, as the old-fashioned people used to do. They take a switch off a tree, a little branch, a twig, or something. People describe that as corporal punishment. What does the word corporal mean? It's the same spelling as the word for a corporal in the army. So this is just a joke and a linguistic trick here. You could have corporal punishment if you had a now, again, a corporal is a step up from a private and below a sergeant. So if you had a corporal punishing a private, that would be corporal punishment by means of a corporal. Or if you had a sergeant punishing a corporal, that would be punishment of a corporal, corporal punishment. But that's not what it means. Corporal is, the word means body. When we read the word in Latin, it's corpus. It's a Latin word for body. So it's punishment of the body. And I would recommend this is not the best word to refer to Christian discipline. The word corporal punishment could include such things as torture, maiming of the body, branding with iron. All those things are considered torture of the body. So I think it's best for Christians to use the classic words spanking, chastisement, or best yet, loving Christian discipline. It's not just for kids that are disciplined, but also many of us undergo discipline in this life, as we'll see in today's text. For clarity's sake, Christians are not called to discipline their children by causing bleeding or severe bruising, things like that. That would be considered child abuse. God, I believe, has given a portion of the body that's very fitting for discipline, that can take a spank without too much abuse and too much problems. And since we have those parts of the body, we shouldn't have to hit a child ever in the face or other parts of the body to cause them injury of any sort. I lived with a family once who also spanked their children. This was a PCA family, Presbyterian Church in America. And they were very loving and very kind and very patient with their children. They never spanked in anger. They never spanked with yelling. They never showed anger. They did so in a very, a very calm, very patient, very godly manner. So the kids never had to be mistaken that I'm being spanked because people are angry with me, because my parents are angry with me. And I would tell you that this family had great fruitfulness in their children in their teen years, and even, I believe, now as adults. There are many countries that are doing away with spanking. There are humanists that want to do away with spanking. I was looking at some different websites and some research, and one piece of research was saying that the list of countries that have banned spanking include Albania, Argentina, Austria, Bolivia, Brazil, Bulgaria, the Congo, Costa Rica, Croatia, Denmark, Finland, Germany, Greece, Greenland, Honduras, Hungary, Iceland, Ireland, and I don't believe this one. They named Israel. Really? I doubt it. Kenya, Lithuania, Malta, the Netherlands, New Zealand. I know New Zealand for a fact. Poland, Portugal, and a bunch of little small countries and territories besides all these. And I know that the list among many would like to be made greater. Even if spanking is done in a nice, kind, Christian manner, in a way that's not abuse, they don't care. They want to do away with it altogether. And they cite all kind of research. But really, today's text, in looking at verses 5 through 11, will not make much sense to you if you are a person who's totally opposed to spanking. This passage that we've read from Hebrews today is absolutely dependent upon the Old Testament instruction of the necessity of spanking or using physical discipline upon children. And two passages to mention: Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, or from hell. So I believe that the command to honor your mother and father flows, actually is supported by this. So if we wonder, what command is the command to chastise or spank our kids? I believe it falls under the fifth commandment, and I'll explain that a little bit later during the sermon. The anonymous author wrote today's text because this was a church that needed some discipline. Of course, he didn't have any way of doing physical chastisement, but he gave them the discipline of rebuke and correction. Again, our book of church order says that the levels of discipline, it's not strictly excommunication, but the levels of discipline mentioned in our book of church order include admonition, which is encouragement or exhortation, correction, and then rebuke, and then suspension of the Lord's Supper, and then progressing away from that, more from that. So here we have this author giving them an admonition and even rebuke because they had a need for endurance. They obviously were not resisting the sin of apostasy as they had ought. So therefore, he had to rebuke them. And his teaching in this epistle is teaching that Christ is better in every way. Therefore, he should be held to, clung to with everything they have. And therefore, they should submit to the discipline of God. He gives them examples of faith, chapter 11. He gives them, in the beginning of chapter 12, Christ as the ultimate perfect example, the one that we are to follow and to seek after in the race that is set before us. But as we come to today's text, we'll see the main truth of today's text is that God wants you to submit to his discipline to grow in holiness. God wants you to submit to his discipline to grow in holiness. And we'll observe this in three main points. The first, strive against sin. Second, submit to God's discipline. And third, grow in holiness. Let's look at this first one, the command to strive against sin. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I would say this argument or this command here in this verse is basically a summary of this entire epistle. That's exactly what he wanted them not to do, was to give up. He wanted them to strive against sin, even if it meant suffering or even bloodshed. And there were those who needed the rebuke and correction here because they weren't doing that. Maybe they were compromising. Maybe there were some that he had was told of that had gone back to the synagogue and had not returned to the worship in the church. So the author then writes this epistle as a correction, as a rebuke. But his charge for them was to be faithful, even if it meant the loss of material goods. As mentioned in chapter 10, 32, he told them to remember how some of them had already suffered for Christ's sake, how some of them had their lasting possession in Christ that enabled them to endure the pillaging of their goods. Maybe it was by the Romans or likely by the Sanhedrin, which had ordered their houses to be broken into and their goods confiscated. Some of them had even suffered imprisonment. He wanted them to remember that as well. The word there that's mentioned in the text about striving against sin, the root of it is agonizomai. That's how you pronounce it. Agonizomai. Sounds like agony. And I believe that's where we get the word agony from. So agony is to suffer intense pain of the body or the mind or both. And that's what Jesus suffered. He suffered the pain of the body in his torture, being scourged. He suffered also having a crown of thorns placed upon his head, having nails driven through his hands and his feet. But also he suffered in mind, body, and soul upon the cross when God inflicted him for our salvation. Jesus Christ suffered great agony, great anguish of soul, even in that preparation in the Garden of Gethsemane, in preparation for the cross. Jesus said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Matthew 26, 38. And upon the cross, he suffered anguish of body and soul as the Father unleashed his full wrath upon him. A passage that we should think about is Habakkuk 1:13. And the reason that Jesus suffered in soul is founded upon Habakkuk 1:13. It says of the holy infinite God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." The Father turned his back on his only begotten Son for the first time in all of eternity, because he couldn't look upon his Son. Why couldn't he look upon his Son? Because God cannot look upon sin, because Jesus Christ became sin for us. And he couldn't look upon his own Son, because Jesus Christ became the curse for us, according to the Holy Scriptures. Our Lord agonized and suffered the equivalent of hellfire due for all of the elect, even in the matter of that crucifixion. And how else could a person endure the infinite wrath of hellfire due to all for the elect unless you had an infinite being? I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ had to be God himself to endure infinite wrath like that. But God raised him up and showed approval of his sacrificial death. Just as Jesus, brothers and sisters, agonized to set us free from sin and misery. We should be willing to agonize, to suffer pain of body, mind, soul, for the sake of clinging to Jesus. We should be willing to suffer in mind, body, and soul, to agonize in our wrestling against sin. But be encouraged that God has raised up armies of those who fit the description in today's text. Those who are willing to suffer agony, to suffer even to the point of shedding blood. A few statistics here is in Nigeria, 1,350 died in 2019 alone. So over 1,000 people just in last year died for the sake of Christ because of persecution. These are Christians that died in Nigeria. The International Christian Concern, an organization, claims that there are between 50 and 70,000 Christians that have been killed in the last decade in that Western African nation. Open Doors, another persecution watch group, says that the worst persecution in countries that are labeled as extreme, it says it's been the highest as it's ever been. There are more people in the world now who are under severe persecution than there ever were. Possibly because there are more people that are coming to Christ, but there are more militants also who are seeking to kill Christians as well. The nations that are listed at extreme levels of persecution are North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India, Syria, and as we mentioned before, Nigeria. So the Jewish Christians of the first century who were persecuted for their faith were not the first, and they were not the last. And Jesus explains why. He says in John 15:20, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Just as Jesus was persecuted, because we belong to him, people will try to persecute us as well. History tells of this truth time and time again, and I believe it's what some theologians would call the antithesis. It's the seed of the serpent that tries to destroy the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent trying to destroy the seed of the woman. It's mentioned in Psalm 2 that the kings and rulers of the earth take counsel together against his anointed, against the Messiah that has come. We can interpret that passage as teaching. But also the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations have taken up their stand against those who belong to the anointed one as well. And that's why they persecute. And that's why they seek to extinguish. But we know that the King of Heaven, he laughs, and that he will make his people victorious. This next point is that we are to submit to God's discipline. Look at verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." It says here, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." In other words, don't take it as a light thing. Don't take it as an insignificant thing or a little thing. It's something that's huge in God's sight, so it should be huge in our sight as well. In verses 5 through 11, when in your text, you'll probably read the word discipline, discipline, discipline quite often. That word there is more literally child training. The Greek word there really means child training. So whenever you read that here in this text, it's over and over again mentioned that child training. That's what's described here as discipline. We're treated as God's children. And there's a certain way that you treat children, that not only verbal correct and rebuke, but often chastisement. And in verse 6, it says, "For because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges," or literally whips, flogs, or strikes, "every son whom he receives." It's the same word used And that word for scourge here is the same word used in John 19, verse 1, when Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged or whipped by the Roman centurions. Verse 6 says that God's discipline, which not only includes correction and rebuke, but even scourging, is based on love. You might say, well, how does God love us if he inflicts us, if he even afflicts us or scourges us? But it's not just love. It's love of a son. And I believe that's because of the means of the doctrine of adoption. Westminster Shorter Catechism 34, listed there in your bulletin, says that adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number, that is the number of the elect, and have the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Let's turn at the basis passage of this, John chapter 1. If anybody ever asks you, well, where is adoption taught in the Bible, the best place and the most simple place to go to, easy to remember as well, is John chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, it is in the Son, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of or by the means of God himself. That's the doctrine of adoption. But more than that, the scripture also teaches that if you are an adopted son, you shouldn't have to live like a slave or a pauper. Romans 8:15 says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And some say that's an intimate term, more akin to daddy, father, beloved father. So in Christ, you're not a slave, you're not a pauper, you are a adopted son. Adopted son with an inheritance, and Christ Jesus himself as your elder brother. Slaves dread a master, but children love and respect a father. The author here encouraged his audience to receive discipline using this argument from the lesser to the greater, starting in Hebrews 12, verse 7. Let's turn back there to Hebrews 12, verse 7. It is for, or you could say, because of discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The first thing he starts off with in this argument of the lesser to the greater, it's a rhetorical question. What son is there who has a father who does not discipline? Another question, another way to rephrase this might be, what worthwhile dad doesn't discipline his son? Any dad worthwhile is going to discipline his son. He's saying, of course they do, don't they? They should, right? Well, I would say this argument in today's text falls on deaf ears because a lot of people don't care about this. They've already rejected God's word regarding the command to discipline. So they might have lost this argument. But they should remember that a true worthy dad would discipline his children. Those without discipline are treated as if they are illegitimate children. And I know this is a bad word for some, but the King James translates it as bastards. A child that doesn't have or maybe don't even know who the dad is. And that's an insulting term, isn't it? And I think it's meant to be. That's the force of the argument. If a person is without discipline, he's like a bastard. So if a father doesn't discipline his children, he's treating them like bastards. And if we don't receive the discipline of God himself, we're treated as bastards as well. And it's an insult, isn't it? But how should we respond to this verse? Especially as it concerns God, we should say, "Oh God Almighty, if this is true, what I read in verse 8, if this is true, please give me the discipline. I don't want to be illegitimate. I want to belong to you. Give me the discipline, O Lord." The command we find in Proverbs to discipline children, I believe, supports, or again, flows from the fifth command, the command for children to honor their mother and their father. The command mentioned, I think it's in verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" I believe that children that are disciplined by earthly fathers learn to respect the Heavenly Father. Children that are disciplined or even spanked learn to respect their parents. And children that run over their parents and get their way 100% of the time, they learn not to respect their parents. And I believe that the reason we have in our society so many people willing to rebel against those in authority, the police, the government, wanting to riot, is that they were never taught in their homes how to respect authority set before them. And because they were not taught authority in the home, they don't know how to submit to the authority in heaven, nor the authority in society. Kids without biblical discipline, they lack in self-control because they're not trained that there are consequences for not having self-control. Through discipline, children first learn to respect earthly fathers, and then they learn to respect the Heavenly Father. Children learn to develop a healthy fear of the spanks, and I believe children who are disciplined are helped to develop a healthy fear of God as a way of analogy. Knowing that our God is he's a perfect, infinite, holy, infallible disciplinarian, shouldn't we submit to his discipline? Shouldn't we submit to his? And that leads us to our next main point, the call or the command for us to grow in holiness by means of discipline. Verse 10, speaking of earthly parents, he says, "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." First, you notice he says that in verse 10, that our parents disciplined us for a short time. What, 10 years? In my opinion, if you're still having to do a lot of spanking and your kid is 16 or 17, you probably didn't do enough when they were younger. it's really not that funny. It's a shame, but you really, the discipline we're supposed to give is for really a shorter time. And when kids rebel as teenagers, there are things you can still do, but I'm not saying it's absolutely without the necessity of inflicting some physical punishment as well. Our parents discipline us as it seems fit to them, the text says as well. And I would say that that is a suggestion that it's not done perfectly. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's not one parent who does it perfectly, right? Because just as we sin in thought, word, and deed, we don't always discipline in a way that's always perfectly holy and just and equitable. I grew up in a day when I went to not only junior high school, elementary, that I was still allowed to be spanked by the coaches and the principals and everybody else. I've only had it from the coach and a principal. But I remember this one time, speaking of an inequitable discipline, I was standing at a window at the top of a second floor in Grand Prairie, Louisiana, in the elementary school, and there was a jar. I was standing with a friend, and there was a jar on the ledge. I don't know who put it there, but the jar slipped off the ledge and fell off from the second floor to the bottom on the sidewalk where somebody could have been severely hurt. I didn't touch the jar. I didn't put the jar there. My friend knocked it over, but I was just an accomplice. But I had to get it just as much as this guy. I had to get that wooden paddle from the principal because I was an accomplice standing next to this fella. I want you to remember something, though. Human justice is never perfect. Human justice is often done as what seems best to them. And thankfully, most times, Christians try to apply human justice in accordance with the Holy Word. But despite us having imperfect justice, we must remember that even when those, especially you kids, when your parents discipline you and it's not perfect, maybe you think you didn't deserve it, remember that God's hand is sovereign. And that when each and every one of us receive justice that's not perfect, that God has allowed that event to happen. And we have to submit. And the height of injustice is that Jesus submitted to the sham trial of Pilate. What justice was in that? But he knew that there was a reason for it all. He submitted to the sham trial of Pilate because he had a love for you and I when he died on the cross. Therefore, we have to remember that oftentimes when we suffer injustice, that there is a hand of God in it as well. Verse 10 tells us that although our parents discipline us imperfectly, yet often hopefully with the best intentions, our perfect, holy, wise God disciplines us for our good so that we might share in his holiness. And then he offers a little bit more encouragement and a little bit more explanation. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Often we don't know if particular suffering is chastisement from God, or as I mentioned in a prior sermon on testing, God uses testing to perfect us, to help us grow in holiness. And I'm serious though. It's very hard to know whether we suffer because it's chastisement or because of testing. But it might be good for us to go back and look to that previous sermon. And there's in a footnote in your outline, the sermon on testing pointing to Christ, Hebrews 11, 17 and following. But there are times that's very clear. The scripture teaches that drunkenness is sin. And the Puritans used to have a saying that wine is a gift from God, but the drunkard is from the devil. Now, if someone is a drunkard and they get in an accident and they lose a finger or they get injured, I think we could safely say, you know what? God's hand was in that as a chastisement. If you had to suffer the magistrate's wrath and judicial problems and fees and all kind of other things because of some illegal activity caused by drunkenness, that's God's hand of chastisement upon you. And there are many other areas that we could cite as examples. But you have to remember that whether we suffer as a test to build our faith or whether we suffer chastisement because of sin, no matter what we suffer, a key passage for us to remember is 1 Peter 5:10 and following. It says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that text is saying in 1 Peter 5:10 is that God uses suffering, how? To perfect, to comfort, to strengthen, and establish you if you have faith in Christ. And that's how afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Sanctification is for those who receive with faith the discipline of God. And it helps us, I believe, to grow in assurance. Now you might say, God chastised me. How is that going to help me to grow in assurance? Well, what if he left you in that sin? What if he left you in the sin and didn't rebuke you to turn you back, and you continued on and you fell away from the church? But the evidence that God gives you that chastisement, that spanking, to bring you back is evidence that you are truly his child and you are one of them. You're one of the elect. God calls us to submit to his discipline to grow in holiness. We are to wrestle. We are to strive. We are to agonize against sin, even if it costs bloodshed. We are to do everything necessary and possible to resist sin. The hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In other words, if there are people in your life that are bringing you into a state of sin, maybe you need to get rid of them in your life. You need to tell them, you need to witness to them, I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really can't continue to be with you because following Christ is more important. And I'm sorry, but unless you change, I can't be your friend. I've had a roommate, a Puerto Rican roommate that I shared a room with. He had lost his wife, and him and I shared a room together. And his brother did something of that sort and said, you know what, I'm going to stop giving you Bibles because you just keep throwing the Bibles in the top of the closet. I'm not going to write to you anymore. And that broke his heart, and it turned him. It turned him back, and it turned him to Christ. The reason we are to resist sin at all costs is because Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. So be aware of that truth from Holy Scripture. Be willing to submit to God's discipline. Our parents, they discipline us in a way that they thought was best to them, but God is perfect in his discipline. Don't shake your fist at God and say, why did you do this to me? Ask him for understanding in a way that submits and is willing to endure the discipline God has for you. But also remember that God intends discipline to help you grow in holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Without that sanctification that shows that you are a good fruit from good tree. That you are good fruit from a good tree. God did not redeem you by his precious blood to have you be a slave and poor wretch to sin, but he redeemed you by his precious blood so that you would grow in holiness. That you would submit to his discipline and that you would have that peaceable fruit of righteousness mentioned in today's text. Ask him to give you wisdom, to give you strength, to give you perseverance, to give you the fruit of the Spirit, to endure his discipline. Let's pray. Our beloved God, we thank you for this text, this difficult text, but useful, necessary text of Holy Scripture. Help us to submit to you, for we know that you are a loving God who loves us. And we thank you for those, even as we could all testify in many ways, that you have disciplined us as an evidence of your love for us through Christ. And we pray that you would help us to remember these things, to bring forth much fruit of righteousness. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In reference to the toil and tribulation in today's text, I thought it'd be good for us to sing for a hymn of dedication, 404, The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. Let's stand and sing.